As we've been studying the book of Ephesians, we've gotten to know some of the theological vigor of the Apostle Paul. We've gotten to see the way that he takes these deep truths and he elevates and lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of them. In one aspect of the theology of the Apostle Paul and the theology of the Scriptures, and therefore Christian theology, and should be our theology as well, is that the Apostle has a very rich theology that includes all of the peoples of the world. Paul was raised in a faithful Jewish home, and it would have been considered very worldly for him to think far outside of that little sliver that we talked about before we sang the psalm. Paul's raised a faithful Israelite. He tells us his tribe. We know where Paul is from. We know of the Apostle Paul's upbringing. And so much of that first century Jewish thinking was focused on this little sliver of land and those people to whom God has made promises. The Jewish people at the time of Christ were a people who looked inwardly. Today we might call them cultural elitists. You know, they saw what they do and how they think and the things that they are concerned about. They saw those as of primary importance, and they were quite happy to ridicule the nations around them. They were quite happy to look at the nations around them and just see judgment, to see the judgment of God upon them. One writer at the time summarized the attitude of the Jewish culture of the first century by saying that as they looked to the rest of the world, they believed that the Gentiles were only created to fill hell itself. Like, what is the reason that there are all of these other nations? Well, they're to fill hell. Connected to that, at that time, the first century, there was not much of a missionary zeal. Much of the mission that is even there in the Old Testament, believe it or not, there is much of that is minimized. There is a lack of care for the nations. We know that missions occurred. Jesus even says to the Pharisees, "You go and you make proselytes," that's a convert, "you go and you make proselytes and you make them worse sons of hell than you are." So we know that missions occurred, but it was minimized. And we know that it was minimized even by looking at the temple itself, which had what was called the court of the Gentiles. You remember what was going on in the court of the Gentiles? That's where all of those tables were set up to sell sacrifices. It filled the court of the Gentiles. It'd be like if here in the church, we took this quarter of the church and we said, this quarter of the church is for visitors only, and then we filled it with bookshelves or something as part of the, you know, the book table. And we say, well, this is for visitors, but there's not really room for visitors. And that's what happened in the court of the Gentiles. It was set up by God for Gentiles to come and to worship, and yet the Jews filled it with money changers and with tables selling pigeons and other things that would be sacrificed. So that's something of the attitude of the church, the ancient church, towards the mission to which God has called them in the first century. We call it a lack of care. But we know that Pentecost happened. And Pentecost, for the Jewish people that were converted to Christianity, became the starting point where the gospel would go out into the nations of the world. And it's very clear that that catches on early within the church, that missionary zeal. And here we see something of that. We're going to look at chapter 2. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. And what we're going to see is that as Paul unfolds in the next three or four verses, what he does is he shows us that theology of the nations that he has. He tells us something of what he believes concerning the gospel and how that gospel relates to going out to the nations, going out with missionary zeal and missionary fervor. Now you might sit there thinking to yourself, well, that's some interesting history, but Pastor Nathan, I'm not really concerned with me ever being a missionary, so therefore this sermon, maybe it doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm just going to check out, maybe make my list of things that I need to do this week. This is not going to be practical to me at all. And I want to show you that this is practical. You know, we look at the text, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that in that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want to ask you as we begin, how many of you know which tribe of Israel you are from? So you can raise your hand if you know which tribe of Israel you are from. Where are the hands? You are smiling and smirking. I want to tell you that this is practical for you, because probably without exception, every single person here represents a people group that have been evangelized. We all represent the fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul is saying here is going to happen. Here as a starting point, as the gospel goes out, we are the beneficiaries of that, whether first generation or 20th generation. We are the beneficiaries of what Paul is talking about here. Therefore, it is practical to you. It applies to you specifically. Now, we're going to look at these aspects of gospel mission that are here important to the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to give you five things that are important to Paul here. Not three, but five. So when we get to three, don't wait for the amen. We're going to keep going. Now, Paul begins with telling us about motivation. Motivation for gospel missions. Motivation. So the church in Ephesus is a church that is made up of non-Jews. And they are reflecting on their place within the kingdom of God. And as they're reflecting on their place within the kingdom of God, I want you to look at the first part of verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. Gentiles in the flesh. That word Gentile is the same word as nations. So the same word Gentiles are the nations. And Paul begins this section on the Jews and the Gentiles with this motivation. He says, remember that you, and it's personalized, remember you personally are from the nations of the world. Now we're going to look at these five areas of remembering, but the first that he gives is to remember this motivation is connected to uncircumcision. So remembering uncircumcision. And when we look here at remembering uncircumcision, we have to remember that that is something that we read from Genesis 17 happens by the hand. It is made in the flesh by the hand. And that's what Paul focuses on. He says, you're called uncircumcision. So remember that remember circumcision. And you are called uncircumcision by those who are circumcised in the flesh by the hand. You think, where are we going with this? Circumcision, you remember, is intended to separate those that belong to God and those who are outside of the covenant of grace. This is an ordinance that was instituted by God. We read that, a sacrament of the Old Testament. And it showed the people that there is a promise of the shedding of blood that is coming. So that's the promise. Every time, the eighth day, a boy is circumcised, and then a boy is circumcised, and a boy is circumcised. Blood is shed every eighth day. Every eighth day where a newborn happens, the boy is circumcised, blood is shed, pointing the people ahead to this promise that blood will need to be shed. And God here is gracious in extending that promise of the gospel to a people that did not have that promise. So you can set that up. You can think of how there is the Jewish people, they're circumcised, there's a promise, there's a word attached to that circumcision. In a sense, it might sound strange, but in a sense, every time a young boy was circumcised, the gospel was proclaimed. Blood needs to be shed. Blood needs to be shed. And outside of Israel, there's all of these nations surrounding the people of God, and they have their own practices and their rituals and the ways that they do things. And they did not circumcise with that promise attached. Some circumcised, but it meant different things. But without that promise of the shedding of blood and the gospel coming, and Paul here says, God has been gracious to you. God has been gracious to you in extending that preaching of the gospel into your nation, whatever that heritage would be. And you've been a recipient of that. It's as if we would say that missionary motivation today would be if I were to say to you, congregation, consider all the nations in the world where there's hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of babies that are not yet baptized. Those that have not been set apart for Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. He's saying there's this motivation. And you can consider the images of the world. Consider the images of all of those nations that are hostile against Christianity. Maybe think of the 1040 window, if you know what that is, that section on the map that is the least evangelized nations of the world, and the hostility often that accompanies those nations. Paul says, consider uncircumcision. There's a great hostility between then the Jews and the nations around them. But God told Abraham that through his seed, singular, it's Christ, through his seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. We read that. And Paul is saying that there is a fulfillment of that blessing, that motivation that includes the nations of the world. So remember uncircumcision. Remember the Gentile nations, not set apart. You were at one time outside of Christ. And personalize that. Don't just think of nations. Think of who you are as well. But Paul goes on to give another remembrance. He says to remember separation from Christ. Remember separation from Christ. Look at verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ. Paul wants the church in Ephesus to think on and to meditate on the fact that at one time they were without Jesus Christ, that they didn't know him, they didn't love him. Paul wants us to think on Christ. Now, we've summarized so much of what the book has been about so far in talking about union with Christ. And you remember that phrase, union with Christ, that union that occurs by faith and through the grace of God. And Paul's wanted you to know the great benefits of union with Christ and all that flows from that union. We talked about adoption, we talked about sonship, we talked about predestination, we talked about inheritance, and so much of this has been central to what Paul is thinking. And what Paul is now saying is, think about this. There was a time when you were not in union with Christ. There was a time when you didn't have these things, adoption and predestination and sonship and inheritance, and these things did not belong to you. Paul says, let that be a motivation. Let that cause you to think of all that you have and that which you want to share with those around you. A motivation to proclaim the great value of being in Christ and what it means to be a Christian. Friends, I think that there are times often where our Christianity leads us to living in these little Christian ghettos where we look at the world around us and we just fear that which is outside. That's not how Paul would have us to live. We want to be pious, and we want to do that which is good and that which is right. But friends, piety, genuine piety, is not something that just leads us to fearing those outside of these walls. And we do that so often. I remember when I became a Christian, it was almost instantly as I became a Christian, people say, oh, you like this band? Well, now that you're a Christian, you should listen to this one. They sound pretty much like it, just, you know, not as good. But they're going to be the replacement. And that's just sort of how we do things. Oh, you love romance novels? Here's some Amish Christian romance. Read that. And instead, that's a real genre, by the way. And we do that. We just circle the wagons around ourselves. And Paul says, no, your godliness and your piety and being in union with Christ, it should cause you to look out of these windows and have compassion for those that are dying and going to hell because they're outside of Christ, because they live in sin and they are separated from Jesus Christ. And we can do that. We can think about that. Maybe do a self-check, even by looking at certain people. You know, maybe in your mind's eye, get the image of a woman wearing a burqa. What does that image do to your mind? Is that just an image that brings cultural fear, where you think about losing what it means to be an American or something like that? Or do you think of someone who is outside of Christ and someone who is in need of the freedom that the gospel brings? And you could do that with other images as well. Maybe the man in the turban, the Sikh. You see the Sikh and you just seek him with compassion and one who needs to know Christ. And you can consider the turmoil in the nations around us, even in the last several weeks, conflicts between Israel and Palestine. And you automatically, in your mind, go to American politics and how American politics affects what is occurring in the Middle East? Or do you step back and you say, here is this nation outside of Christ, and here is this nation outside of Christ, both groups of people having less than 1% of those that profess Christ, and they're bombing one another and they're going to hell? Does it lead to compassion and a desire to see the gospel come to them? Remember separation from Christ. Our union with Christ ought to lead to great humility, and it ought to make you desire to see others receiving that inheritance of Christ Jesus, the nations of the world coming to Christ. You're called to remember that separation. He says, Ephesus, church in Ephesus, and by extension, church in Orlando, and personalize it, bring it to your own heart. At one time, you were in idolatry and unbelief, and Jesus Christ showed you love. He showed you the cross. And that should lead to you wanting to share something of that with others. I'm not saying go be a missionary. I'm not saying that you need to be out on the streets preaching every day. But share something of that with someone who is lost. Remember uncircumcision. Remember separation from Christ. And then thirdly, remember that they were alienated from the church. Remember alienation from the church. Verse 12 goes on and says, you were at one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers. When we have the Bible speak about Israel, we know that there are various functions to that word. Sometimes it's specifically referring to the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's referring to the spiritual people within Israel. Paul says in Romans, not all who are of Israel or of Israel. Okay. He's talking about a spiritual people within a people. And there are times where Israel is used for future reference as well. People in unbelief now, but who will come to faith at some point. So when we hear Israel, we need to ask, how is Israel being used here? And I think the best way to see Israel being used here is those who are outside of the church. Israel being used for the people of God, those who are in covenant with God. We would call that the church. 2 weeks ago, or last Sunday, in the membership class during the Sabbath school hour, I talked about how we sometimes see that used in the Old Testament, where you have the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, and you say these are sort of the same thing, but Kings is really focused heavily on the politics of the nation, Chronicles focused on the spiritual life of the nation. So Israel and Israel. So what Paul is saying here is that they are alienated from the people of God. They are alienated from the church. They were outsiders from the church and outside of that place where the promises of God are upheld and the promises of God are lifted up and where the promises of God are proclaimed. The people in Ephesus were outside of the spiritual community of God in the Old Testament called Israel. Paul wants them to remember that they were outside of that. Remember that at one time you were foreigners or aliens outside of the church. You were not part of that commonwealth, which in Greek is their citizenship. They were aliens. Now I know that we've only been together for a few months, so I don't know all of your stories, but I know that among your stories there is at least one who has a student visa. And my assumption is that there are a couple here that have work visas as well, meaning that you're able to be here and legally work, or you're able to be here and attend school. If you don't have that visa, just don't tell me about that. But if you do, you're free to talk about that to me. What we see here is that that in the church of Jesus Christ, we don't have student visas. We don't have green cards. We don't have work permits because the church is international. We have a citizenship where we belong to the people of God. And being united to the church, being united to the Christ of the church, is this great blessing, because connected to the people of God, connected to the church, are rights and privileges and promises. Paul calls them covenants of promise. You see, there's things that you are entitled to because you are connected to the church. Because you are connected to the people of God. You have a right to sacraments. You have a right to shepherding. You have a right to the public worship of the church. You see, the scriptures teach that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. We are called to be a part of the local church, part of that place where the Word of God is lifted up. And when we're a part of that, we have the ministry of the Word, and the ministry of the Word goes forth, and it feeds your soul, and it nourishes you, and you're called to repentance, and you're encouraged to grow in your faith, and you're spurred on to godliness. Paul says, remember. Remember that for Ephesus, there was a time when you were not a part of that. That was not your right and your privilege. You were not citizens. You were not part of that commonwealth. Remember that. See, being a part of the local church is a great motivation. It's a great motivation for missions. It's a great motivation for the ministry of the Word going forth even within our own community. and it should motivate us. You should go home occasionally, not always, but you should go home and say, Lord, you spoke clearly to me today. There's other times when you're saying, Lord, how did you speak to me in worship? But there are times where you say, Lord, you spoke clearly to me today in worship. And you know what God wants you to do. But friends, there are those that go through their week, they never hear it. They never hear of God. They never hear a challenge to be made right with God. They're never asked to consider their sins. They're never asked to consider what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. They're never asked to consider how they live and whether that lifestyle is in accordance with the Word of God. And that truth ought to motivate us. It ought to motivate us to tell people, you know, you should be here. Or to go out with church planting. Or to go out with missions and say, you know, there are these people that need to hear God speak through this book the way that He speaks to us. You know, John Wesley famously said that the world was his parish. Love that. All who love the church ought to think the same way. We ought to be jealous for seeing the church expand. We ought to be jealous for seeing places where Jesus Christ is lifted up. We ought to be jealous to see them go forth. You know, 40% of the nations or the peoples of the world are considered unreached. 40%. 16% of the world nominally identifies as Christian. Europe, we're looking at you. 42% of the nations of the world have a significant Christian witness. Only 42%. Friends, the promise made to Jesus was that the nations of the world would be His inheritance. And Jesus has only received 42% of His inheritance. That ought to motivate the church. It ought to motivate the church for preaching the gospel. And it ought to motivate the church for planting other churches. And it ought to motivate the church for sending out missionaries. I would say that what you experience here as a member of the church is rare in comparison to what the rest of the world or much of the world experiences. Jesus Christ is not lifted up as He ought to be. Jesus Christ is not boldly proclaimed in much of the world. Much of the world, even much of the evangelized world, does not have pastors and elders. Much of the world does not have deacons that serve the church. Much of the world is silent where there should be gospel proclamation, alienation from the church, alienation from the people of God. And Paul says, remember that. Remember that. So uncircumcision, separation from Christ, alienation from the church. And fourthly, remembering hopelessness. Remembering hopelessness. The word hope in the scriptures means with an expectation with confidence or with anticipation for something to come. And Paul says, remember your former hopelessness. Remember that you did not live with expectation or confidence or anticipation of that which was to come. And much of the world, much of even your neighborhoods, I'm sure, could be described as people of hopelessness. People without hope in this world. Hopelessness is the condition of living in this world without purpose and without anticipation of a world to come. In Christ, you have hope. Hope that you can approach the throne room of grace even boldly. Hope that you can come before God with your complaints and with your trials and with the disappointments that you have in life. And I hope that you do that. I hope that you have the freedom to come before God with the hardships and trials of life. Without Christ, people are merely crying into the wind. Their so-called hope is not hope, but hopelessness. You think of all of the ways that the nations of the world and all of the ways that the people that you know that live with hopelessness, think of the ways that they are grasping at hope. Again, you know that in seminary and before, my wife and I worked in a psychiatric hospital. And I could not tell you the number of teenagers that live without hope and literally cut their skin because of hopelessness in this life. Or you can think of the nations around them that burn sacrifice at the altar of false gods, seeking to find hope. Or you can see images of South America or images of Asia as floods come through and people going into their temples to rescue their gods. That's hopeless. Friends, if you need to rescue your God, that is hopelessness. You can think of all of these ways that men and women and boys and girls try to bring hope into their lives, and it's hopeless. Those that go to mediums, those that go to psychics, those that seek to create themselves to be something that they were never intended to be, all grasping for hope. How many are living for that desire that their names would live longer than their flesh? It's hopelessness. Friends, you and I have a message that says that Christ's atoning blood can forgive your sin and bring you hope and renew your lives. So many are living without hope. And again, it's not just, you know, the heathen in the jungle, as we'd say, that's living without hope. It is your neighbors. It is your friends. For some of you, it is your children. Living without hope. Hopelessness drives so much of the torments of this world, and the nations are looking on and they're saying, what is the remedy? What is the remedy? And you have this voice over here saying, let's throw millions of dollars at this problem to solve it. And this people over here saying, the remedy is that we need to understand the psychology of it and this remedy over here. Everyone throwing remedies in the church so many times, quietly putting our heads down, burying our heads in our psalter, knowing the answer for hope and being silent. We have hope. Hopelessness ought to cause us to be driven to missions. Will it drive you? There's one more motivation, and that is remembering godlessness. Remembering godlessness. Look at how verse 12 ends. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Without God in this world. The Greek for without God is atheos. Atheist. Without God in this world, it tells us that the nations of this world and your neighbors who are outside of Christ, that they are living without God. They're living essentially, even practically, whether they will say it or not, living as atheists. And there's two things that need to be noted here. The first is we know that Paul teaches elsewhere in Romans that everybody knows that there is a God, and yet they do not worship Him as God. They suppress that truth, don't they? So when Paul says atheism, he's saying that they are suppressing the truth, and they are living as though there is no God. And we know that's true. And why do we know that's true? We know it's true because we sing that the idols are dumb. The idols are not real. They're demonic. They're false. They do not speak. They do not see. They do not hear. They are dead. And Paul says that this is godlessness. The godlessness of the world. They are living without God. And this ought to tear at our hearts. And the second nuance concerning this godlessness is that to hold to another God other than the God of the Bible is to live as though there is no God. We are called to worship God. And when false gods are worshipped, it is living as though there is no God. Friends, we must remember godlessness, and we ought to long to see the nations of the world made right with God through Christ. We ought to long to bring that truth, and that's true not in global missionary way, and it's not just true in church planting locally, but it's true in speaking with your neighbors and speaking with loved ones about Christ. Godlessness ought to be replaced with godliness. And that begins with the bowing of the knee to Christ, doesn't it? Genuine biblical piety begins with submission to Christ. So, five motivations for missions. And you think, well, what can I do? Quickly, there's four ways that you can be participating in this, and these are not original to me by any means. If you've heard of perspectives on the world Christian movement. These are four categories that are commonly used. The first is that you could practice going. There may be some here in this room that are called to go and to be missionaries. We have some who have gone and have served the church as missionaries. But practice going. There might be some among you that say, you know, Pastor Nathan, my heart tears for the unbelief of this people group. And God may be calling you to go. Secondly, practice welcoming. If you're not called to go, maybe you're called to welcome. You can welcome people into your life and into your home so that they may go with the gospel. Or welcome those that are from other cultures or from other nations, and as they hear about Christianity, that may be an influence into their nation. Think about how many people from unreached people groups, the wealthiest of Asian nations, the wealthiest of Middle Eastern nations, send their children to America and Europe for college. And how many of those go back to those nations that are closed off from the gospel, never hearing of true Christianity? That's damning, isn't it? There are international opportunities that even come to your door. So practice going, practice welcoming. Thirdly, practice sending. As a church, we ought to have a desire to support and send missionaries. And I know that we have some of that history here in supporting missionaries. But there might be some of you here that want to commit to praying that God would raise up missionaries from this congregation to support as missionaries. That's a good thing. It's a godly thing. And then fourthly, practice mobilizing. You can learn a lot about what God thinks concerning missions, and you can share those resources with others, or maybe you're a business person and you have financial resources that you could use to help mobilize missionaries. These are ways that we can participate in this mission of God's church. We can help train, equip, and educate. And then, of course, I would call on you to pray. And we pray because our desire is that Jesus Christ would receive his full inheritance. That's a beautiful thing. If you were promised something, and when it was time for your inheritance to come, you never received that thing, it would tear at you forever and ever and ever. I remember sitting in the parking lot of the Glendale, California library and being on the phone with a woman who told me that the woman that led me to Christ had died, and she had promised me her Bible. And this Bible was just all beat up and duct taped, and everything was highlighted. Like, everything was super important. It was highlighted. There were notes in the columns. It was taped together. I mean, this was to be given to me, and I knew it for years and years and years. And this woman said to me, "I know that you're supposed to get it, but I just can't give it to you." And I think that was really hard to hear. And again, I mean, I have plenty of Bibles. It's not like I have to go down to the library to get the Bible out every week because I need to prepare a sermon. I own Bibles. But that's something that was promised to me, and I never got, and I never will get it. And I think about that sometimes. Jesus Christ was promised the nations of the world, and he'll get it. He will get the nations of the world. And the way he will get it is through the gospel going forth, through preaching and planting churches and missions. We ought to pray to that end. So why be motivated to this end? Because you were a people who were uncircumcised, because you were separated from Christ, because you were aliens from the church, because you were hopeless in this world, and because you lived in godlessness. We give Jesus Christ the glory for what he has done. Amen. Father, we thank you for all that you have done to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We do pray that Jesus would receive his full inheritance. Amen.